Well, I told you a little bit about myself yesterday, that I'm pastoring a church in Georgetown, a senior adult church, so that's a little different. The reason I'm here in this spot is because after I studied at Southwestern Seminary, I concluded that I wanted more education, and specifically in regard to counseling with people. I realized as pastor at the Fort Davis Baptist Church that I spent a good bit of time studying, and about, three times a week, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, preaching, teaching, but I spent a whole lot of time in my office with people coming to talk about problems, their own personal problems, relationship problems, etc. And I thought, you know, I don't feel very well equipped for this. And so I went back to Southwestern, got a Doctor of Ministry degree, and in that process, I was introduced to family systems thinking. So we left Fort Davis in the year 1995 and moved to Louisiana. And I had this planted in my mind that I wanted to get more counseling training. So when we arrived in Tensaw Parish, one of the least populated places in all of the southern U.S., a couple of the ladies in the church were school teachers who were planning to become school counselors, and they said, "We're going to commute up to the Northeast Louisiana University and get some classes in counseling. Would you like to commute with us? It's only 80 miles one way," which out in West Texas, that's nothing, right? So I said, "Yes, I would." And so I enrolled in a program to get more counseling, and it just seemed that the more I studied, the more I wanted to know. And I wound up getting a master's degree in community counseling and then getting a PhD in marriage and family therapy. So that's why I think I'm pretty well qualified to teach the family hour at Paisano. I have taught at Texas A&M in Killeen, 4 years, full-time faculty, and then God said, "Well, I've got another assignment for you," and that was at the worship place where I am now. And so I have met with a lot of individuals, a lot of couples, a lot of families, and tried to help them get unstuck and moving again. Life is like that. It can create situations that get us stuck. In fact, one particular couple that I met with, her name was Sarah. She told me about the situation in her life where Sarah was reading the newspaper while her husband was engulfed in a magazine of some sort, and suddenly she started laughing and said, "Listen to this. There's a classified ad here in the paper where a guy is offering to swap his wife for a season ticket to the stadium, you know, baseball." And he said, and didn't even look up from his magazine. And sort of trying to tease him a little bit, she said, would you swap me for a season ticket?" And his reply was, "Well, absolutely not." She thought, how sweet. Tell me, why is that? Why would you not? She wanting him to speak well of her. And he said, "Well, the season's half over." That's a joke, right? Since Dr. McGraw is not teaching this year, I feel obligated to bring a bit of humor to Paisano. He is the man of humor, isn't he? Well, let's pray, and then we'll get back into our discussion about spiritual and emotional health and growth. Pray with me. Our Father and our God, we bow before you this beautiful, cool Tuesday morning at Paisano to thank you, Father, for a good night's rest, for a good breakfast, for good fellowship with our friends, and now we want to feed on your word. Lord, we pray that you'll help us to grow in Christ's likeness. Help us, Lord, to be good disciples, to be good learners. Help us, Lord, to be the iron that sharpens iron. Lord, we want to be useful to the kingdom. Lord, we want to be all that you created us to be. And so we open our hearts and our minds to you and say, "Lord, speak to us." but not only speak, move in our lives in such a way that you bring us into situations and circumstances that help us to grow in our faith in you and our faith in ourselves, that help us to become self-aware, Lord. Show us who we are in Christ, Lord, that we might grow into the person that we can be because you love us. This is our prayer. We offer it in Jesus' name, that he might be glorified in our midst this morning. Amen. Well, I ask you to think about a question, in fact, to ponder on it all week long, but I would like to maybe get some of your preliminary responses. What age do you think we'll be in heaven? Anybody have some ideas? How old? 30s, yeah. I've heard 33 a lot, but and they say, well, that's how old Jesus was, you know, when he was crucified. Yeah. Anybody else have a idea, suggestion? I'm surprised you don't ask me. Well, Kelly, what do you mean? You mean a chronological age or a spiritual age, or I guess a better question might be, how mature will we be when we get to heaven? I used to have the idea that the scripture that says we'll all be changed in the twinkling of an eye, I had the understanding that that meant that when we were transformed, when we get to heaven, that we would suddenly be mature as God created us to be. I since have changed my understanding of that. In fact, I think, I have no real good text to argue it, but I tend to think now that when we get to heaven, we're still going to keep growing. God's not finished with us yet. Whether you be a young adult, senior adult, middle-aged adult, I mean, God's not through with you yet. And I'm not so sure that he'll be through with you when you leave this these bars of bones and leave it all behind and go to glory. Maybe God will keep working in us. But the question is, as a Christian, we ought to be about growing up in Christ. Numerous scriptures all throughout, and I'm focusing primarily on the New Testament, but Old Testament as well. The New Testament that teaches us that we are to grow up spiritually and emotionally. Now, I said yesterday that I'm aware that there are many different, several different adult learning styles. Some of us, you can just sit here and listen to what I say, and you can take it in and then apply it to your life. And others of you would say, well, I need to write some notes. I need to do something. I need to use my hand to help me learn things. And others might say, well, just show me. Tell me a story or think. You know, we learn in different ways, and so we grow in different ways. It's a lot like the concept of love languages. You're familiar with the five love languages. Well, we have different learning styles as well. And so being a disciple may mean different things to different people. But I go back to Matthew 28, where our mission, our co-mission, we call it, is to go and make disciples. Notice that Jesus didn't say, everyone become a disciple. It's not about the individual doing our own thing. It's about us working together, go and make disciples. That is, go and help people grow, help them to learn. Because it's not only about learning intellectually, that is what the scripture says and what Jesus did and taught and those kind of things, but it's about learning as in growing in our emotional intelligence as well. That is, when the scripture talks to us about growing emotionally, then I'm saying that emotionally and spiritually go hand in hand. In fact, it's perhaps impossible to separate the two. That when the scripture talks about us developing full of the Spirit, as in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, that is a process ongoing. How many of you are on level 10 with the scale of 1 to 10? How many are on the scale of 10 of self-control? I don't know of anybody who says, I am absolutely under self-control. Well, it's a process, isn't it? It is a lot more difficult than I can make it out to be standing up here in front of you. But as sure as there are seasons of the year, God has a plan for our lives that involves, well, it involves challenging experiences like we heard about last night in the sermon, that God uses all of our life experiences, the pleasurable and the painful, to help us to become Christ-like. As someone said, God redeems all he allows. In fact, I have heard it quoted already twice this week here at Paisano, the passage of Hebrews chapter 12, where it says, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Did you hear that? Let us throw it off, right? God gives us the power to do that in the Spirit. Throw off these things that hinder us from growing so that we can run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. He's our goal, right? He's our model, our pattern. He is. He's the pioneer and the perfecter of faith. It occurred to me yesterday afternoon at the men's prayer shed at 5 o'clock when Dick Barnes read this scripture, that you and I, probably when we hear that scripture, we think about those people who've gone before us, that cloud of witnesses. But I think the Lord spoke to me yesterday and said, Kelly, these men gathered here, and I would say now these men and women gathered here, you are also the cloud of witnesses to those who are coming behind us. And so as that beautiful song says, oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful, because they're looking to us, how we live, and thus how important it is for us to live spiritually and emotionally healthy, mature lives. We are someone's example. I remind you of the scripture. In fact, let me read it. It is Jesus speaking to us from the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7 of Matthew. Why is it that you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and do not pay attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You're a hypocrite. Did you know Jesus loves hypocrites? Yeah, because he loves you and me. And at some point or another, I think we all tend to be hypocritical. So first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Did you hear that? Take the speck out of your own eye. I think that is another example of what it means to grow spiritually and emotionally. Look in the mirror. What do you see? Whom do you see? And I'm not talking about the physical appearance. I'm talking about the person, the heart, the character. Are you, well, as we used to say in the Army, be all you can be in the Army? Well, God has a plan and a purpose for your life. What, Jeremiah 29, 11? God has a plan and purpose for your life. And it includes growing up in Christ. So what I'm trying to emphasize is, it is, but it's not. My focus is on look in the mirror rather than look at your brother. I think we have an obligation, a responsibility as Christians to look at our brothers and sisters and say, can I help you with that? I went through this process of getting a plank out of my eye. I think I can help you with that speck of sawdust in yours. You see, I think one of the things that Jesus is teaching in Matthew 7 is the tendency that we have as human beings is to downplay our own issues while we emphasize other people's issues. We want to make ourselves look good. So when we compare ourselves to someone, we want to compare ourselves to someone who's much worse than we are, right? But Jesus says, look at yourself and be a little more critical with yourself than you are with other people. Get that plank out of your eye, but don't neglect the speck of sawdust in the other person's eye. I grew up with a dad who was in the woodworking business. I have run to daddy and mama and whoever many a time saying, oh, I got my sawdust in me. It scratched. And oh, if you rub it, you are messed up. I mean, you'll scratch your eyeball and it'll hurt for days instead of just. But if you can find somebody who can see that speck and get it, that little sawdust, and get it out, oh, my goodness, life is so much better. And I am arguing that if we make disciples, that's exactly what we do. That we one-on-one, or maybe one-on-a-few, help people by, well, I go back to last night's sermon, being realistic with ourselves, taking a good look at ourselves, and being authentic with other people. And that is being willing to share our own failures. We're going to look at Peter for the rest of the week. And then I keep wondering, how do we know so much about Peter's mess ups? And I think one of the ways that we know is because Peter preached a lot. And I think he told stories on himself all the time. Why? To help other people say, well, you know, maybe if Peter can do it, God can do it in me too. If Peter can be an instrument of God's goodness and grace in the world, then maybe God can use me too. Because Peter, the more I study him, the more I realize he was messed up. Oh, God used him in a powerful way. I mean, he was at the close, during the New Testament times, at the close of the New Testament, he was the pastor in Jerusalem. I mean, he was the man. And yet, oh, the stories of him coming along. And we even have some stories in the book of Acts where, I mean, he's the man and still he messed up big time. And Paul called him on it. Yeah. Well, we've got a lot to think about, a lot to consider this morning, the rest of the week. So let's think about it. Let's think about Peter. We're talking about, yesterday we talked about spiritual immaturity, right? What that looked like. And the opposite of that would be spiritual maturity. But let's think about Peter for just a moment, and then we'll get back to the theme. Peter's full name, we know him as Simon Peter. Simon Bar-Jonah is the way he's presented in Matthew 16. Simon Bar-Jonah, the word bar or Ben in the Hebrew means son of. So Simon Bar, son of Jonah, or in other places it may say Jonas or Jonah. Again, same name. Simon, son of Jonas or Jonah. So his father's name was John. And we know nothing more about his parents, but we can assume that his parents had a lot to do with who he was as a person. Remember, who we are as human beings, it takes two factors. One is our nature. We all came here with a bit of a personality. My four grandchildren are all very different. They all have their own personality. And so you have your own personality. Where did you get that? Well, a lot of it was, it's in your DNA. It's God created you that way. So you have your nature. This is who you are, the way you were born into the world. And you also have your nurture. And that is the parenting, the grandparenting, and all the stuff that goes into bringing you up to be a human being. Nature and nurture, they both work together to bring us to the place of where we are today. And I've concluded that there are no perfect parents. We read that scripture, train up a child in the way that he or she should go, and when they're old, they'll not depart from it. Is that a promise or a premise? Well, I know a lot of parents who have trained up their children in the way they ought to go. According to the Word of God, they were excellent parents, and their children went off the rail big time. So does that mean the Word of God is not true? No. That scripture that says train up a child is a premise. It's a principle. That is, most of the time it works, but there are exceptions to it. Because children come here with a nature of their own. Some of them, what do we call them? Strong-willed children. They prove to be a bit more difficult, don't they? I mean, Coletti and I have two children, and they are, to me, as different as daylight and dark. One of them just so responsive to discipline, love, and what, and the other just sort of oblivious, going his own way. So we are a product of our nature and our nurture. And so when we talk about our spiritual maturity, it is, I think, inappropriate, inaccurate for us to compare ourselves to others. We ought to compare ourselves to where we are. John, the father of Simon Peter, named Simon, his Hebrew name. And as I said yesterday, one of the scholars that I read suggested that Simon means reed, you know, the plant that grows by the water, and that the Lord called him from being the reed that blows in the wind to being the rock, you know, that's solid. But I can find no evidence for that in all the materials that I have researched. Maybe I should ask Dr. Todd Steele. I think I'll do that. It sure does preach good, though. Simon and Peter. But you'll notice if you read the Gospels that Jesus is the one who gives Simon the name Peter. We'll look at that in more detail in a few minutes, but the word Peter, Petros, means a stone, a rock. That's a nickname. But in the Aramaic, the language that Jesus spoke, the word is, we say Cephas. Maybe some of you have heard it pronounced Kephas. C or K, what is it? Kephas, Cephas. Another of his name, different language, just like we would say Juan and John, same name, or Jorge and George, you know, same name, different language. And so Simon Peter. And one of the things that, as I was mentioning, that you run across in the Gospels is that Jesus seems, when he wants to, really bear down on Simon Peter for his failure, he'll call him Simon. When he wants to say, you can do it, he'll call him Peter. I remember growing up as a boy, I have four sisters. I'm right in the middle of them. I remember growing up as a little boy, and I go by Kelly. That's my middle name. My first name is James. I never liked my first name, James. I don't know why, but when my mama and my two older sisters wanted to get on to me or push my button, they'd call me James Kelly. Maybe your parents did that too, called you by both your names. James Kelly. And my developed response was, just Kelly. And so you know what they did? They started calling me just Kelly. So you know the concept that when you're in trouble, both names. Simon Peter, well, I can just see how Simon Peter, when he hears Jesus say, Simon Peter, that he begins to cower down a bit and say, oh, what have I done? Oh, I don't think Peter has to do that. I think Peter knows very, very well when he has stuck his foot in his mouth, when he's messed up. But when he needs the rebuke, Jesus calls him by both his names and puts him in his place. It seems that Peter needed a lot of rebuke. And part of it because of his personality. He was a very bold, brash, I guess sort of arrogant. He was out there in front. If something needed to be said, you know Simon Peter was going to say it. And he would be the first to say it. In fact, I think oftentimes his mouth was running and his brain was still in neutral. He said things that I think he oftentimes... No. He said things that he regretted. I don't think so. I know so. I read it in the scripture. For example, when he denied knowing Jesus, he went out and wept bitterly. Well, I think there it must have reached a point where whenever the Lord said, Simon, Peter was saying, oh no, here it comes again. We know Simon Peter had a wife also in Luke chapter 4, verse 38. Jesus healed his mother-in-law. And the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:5 that Peter took his wife on his mission trips. We know Simon Peter was the leader of the apostles. His name is always mentioned in the list of the disciples and such, and it's always listed early on in the group, not only from the fact that his name heads the list of the 12, but also in Matthew chapter 10, verse 2, the names of the 12 apostles are these: first, Simon, who is called Peter, and the word first there is not just number one, as in 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, but number one as in he's the leader of the group. His name is mentioned in the Gospels more than any other name except Jesus. No one else confessed Christ more boldly and acknowledged his lordship more explicitly than did Peter. Take the issue up. You remember up at Caesarea Philippi? How many of you have been to Israel? Oh, a few of you, yeah. I am privileged to go again. Early next year, in April next year. In fact, if you'd like to go with us, let me know. We're going to Israel 2 weeks, and we'll go up way up toward the Syrian border at Caesarea Philippi. And that's where Jesus took the 12, and he said, who do people say that I am? And then he said, well, who do you say that I am? And it was Peter who said, you are the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. Peter said that. Peter was the one. And Jesus said, well, you're blessed, but know that that's not something you gathered on your own, that the Father, God, brought you to that understanding. And so Peter was the one who could profess Christ and do it boldly. But we know the opposite is true as well. What's the old saying? The bigger they are, the harder they fall. In fact, I think it was about 6 months or less from that Caesarea Philippi experience that down in Jerusalem, Peter said, I don't know the man. So he can proclaim boldly, and he can also sin boldly. A lot of stuff about this man, Peter, that we're learning. Let's talk for a minute about Peter as the pastor. I assume all of you have been involved in a church most all your lives, and you've known pastors, some of whom you grew to love and appreciate and greatly respect and follow, from whom you learned, and as a result, you grew in your spiritual and emotional being. And then there are probably others that maybe they messed up. Maybe they denied the Lord in some way. And oh, my prayer is that, oh my goodness, that God somehow protected your heart from that failure. Can you imagine? Going back to Peter and his denial, can you imagine what the early Christians how they struggled with Peter's denial when the Lord is putting him as head of the church? I'm sure, I'm confident that there were some people like you and me sitting in the pews, although they didn't have pews at the time, right? They're meeting in homes and down by the river and in the temple and such. I'm sure that there were some people like you and me who struggled with, I'm not sure I trust this guy. I'm not sure I want Peter to be my pastor. Look what he did. The bigger they are, the harder they fall. But it's not just pastors, it's Christians altogether. How many times have you heard people say, well, if that's what a Christian's like, I don't want to be one. It's important for us to lead lives that are holy lives, not only for our own blessing that we receive from it, but also because we are God's disciplers. I remember growing up, I grew up in the Baptist church in Mississippi and in the Simpson County, Mississippi, out in the woods. I don't ever remember our church getting more than 125 or so in Sunday school, small country church. But I do remember some pastors. I remember Brother Lawrence Smith. He was, and this is back in the early 70s. He was one of those hellfire and brimstone preachers. In fact, he preached hard when he preached. He kept a handkerchief in his hand because he slobbered when he preached. I mean, he'd wipe his mouth. All that. I mean, he was all in when he preached. But it was Brother Lawrence Smith who was preaching that day when on my birthday, I still think, he called my name and I started listening. I asked my buddies, you know, that we were sitting there, you know, adolescent boys sitting there. I said, did y'all hear him call my name? No, he didn't call your name. I sure thought he did. I heard him call him. I started listening. And you know, it wasn't long after that that the Holy Spirit convicted me that I needed Christ in my life. And I received Christ as my Lord and Savior. Lawrence Smith was it. I was about 19 years old, and I think I did what is very common, regretfully very common in adolescence and in Christian life, and that is I knew the Lord, knew him as my Savior, but I thought I needed to sow my oats, and so I went off on my own prodigal son journey. And suffered the consequences and the pain thereof. And in the midst of that pain and heartache, heard the Lord saying, I'm still here. And through that, God called me not only back to walk with him, but into Christian ministry. It was Brother Carlton McNear who was serving as my pastor when that happened. And he helped me through the pain and the problems and to get my feet back on a solid ground and walk with the Lord again. I had some pastors, some of whom the only thing I can remember was that they told a lot of jokes. The family where I serve, they love to hear some humor. And so I give them a little bit, but I remind them every now and then, I'm not there to entertain you. I'm here to help you grow up. And there's some of them there that are more mature and more spiritually and emotionally than I am. But in the midst of that congregation, there's also some people with much white hair who are very spiritually and emotionally immature as well. My responsibility as their pastor is to help them grow. I remember, too, when Coletti and I, we married in 1982, and we were in college at Mississippi College. We had a pastor named Joe Tootin, Dr. Joe Tootin. He was pastor of Calvary Baptist Church in Jackson, Mississippi. It was one, I would call it, coming from the little country church in Simpson County, I would call it one of them highfalutin churches, you know. I don't remember how many shades of blue that sanctuary was, but it was big time, in my opinion. But Dr. Joe Tootin and his wife took us, that is the college students, those preacher boys, under their wings and helped us. I remember one particular, I think it was a Wednesday night, that Dr. Tootin invited us to come to the church. He said, bring your wives, I'm going to have supper ready for you, and after dinner, we're going to practice baptizing. So he had the baptistry all filled up with water, and we practiced dunking each other. Even today, these, how many years later, nearly 40 years later, every Sunday, each service, before I go to the sanctuary, I make sure that my zipper is pulled up and my socks are pulled up, and you'll never see me cross my legs while sitting on the platform. Dr. Joe Tootin helped me to help me to be a pastor who avoids being a distraction to God's Spirit at work. Zippers and socks, that's important stuff. But it goes far beyond that. How do you create a context, a safe place for people to be able to listen intently to the Spirit of God, so that God can work in their lives? I grew up in Mississippi. The school system, at the time when I went through middle school, junior high, and that kind of thing, we were in the racial desegregation process. Education was not high on my list. I thought the only thing I want to do is get out of here. But I was raised by a good parents, but my dad was an alcoholic, and so I, being the middle child, was the one to keep everybody together. And my dad was big on respect. You just don't bring embarrassment on him. And so I worked hard to make decent grades. B's, C every now and then, but just don't come under the scrutiny, right? Just stay under the radar. Keep the peace. And so I worked hard to make appropriate grades so that I wouldn't get in trouble, but I just wanted to get out of there. And so I worked a little extra hard and graduated in the 11th grade, never having any intentions of going to college. But about 5 years later, whenever I started to college, it was because God had called me to preach. And so I never took 12th grade English and a lot of those classes, and my English reflected it very clearly. And so I had to learn to speak a little more properly in order to avoid being the distraction. I'm not saying that preachers, pastors ought to change their personality in order to. No, I am saying grow up spiritually and emotionally such that you don't lead people astray. Craig Vire was our pastor in seminary, Southwestern Seminary. He has been at the same Baptist church just south of Fort Worth all these years. He's thinking of perhaps of retiring soon. I remember him saying to me, he again took Coletti and me under his wing. I remember when Caitlin, our daughter, was born in Fort Worth, my pastor and his wife were there. I was scared to death. But he came to the hospital, the Methodist hospital, early that morning when Caitlin was born, and just helped to bring a sense of peace and calmness. But I remember Craig Vire saying to me some years later, after we'd gotten to know each other better, he said, "Kelly, one of the things I admire about you is that you have a lot of skills. you do all this woodworking stuff, and then you went in the Air Guard, and you know how to do machinist stuff, and all that. You know how to do all I know how to do is be a pastor. You could quit being a pastor if you wanted to and make a living. And it hit me that, you know, that's not necessarily that good a thing, that I could quit and make a living some other way. And there have been times when I've been tempted, and some people have said, well, that's what you did when you went to teaching. No, I disagree. I would argue that I was still preaching, just in a different pulpit. But Craig Vire has been a good friend all these years. I wonder about your pastor. Because that's what Peter was. Peter was a pastor to a lot of folks, and he was the kind of fella who could he could be bold and step out there and challenge you to come go with him. There was always that process. Hey, are we out of time already? 8:45 to 9:30. My goodness, how time flies. Well, I want you to look at a couple of things real quick. Acts chapter 3. You don't have to go there. I'll read it. But just to think about this. This is following the crucifixion of our Lord and his resurrection, of course. Peter in Acts chapter 2 was the fellow who stood up after that to confront the critics who claimed that Jesus' followers, that his disciples, they were drunk. He said, no, this is not what you're saying. They're not intoxicated. They're filled with the Spirit of God. In Acts chapter 3, Peter was going to the temple to pray when he was met by a beggar man. And Peter said, silver and gold, I don't have that. But what I do have, I give you in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, walk. And taking that man by the right hand, he helped him up. And instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and he began to walk. And the religious leaders were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching and preaching that Jesus was raised from the dead. But they put Peter and John in prison. You think I'd have a job at the worship place next week if they found out that I'd been put in jail in Alpine? They'd probably have some questions, wouldn't they? Acts chapter 4, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this. This is Peter preaching. Peter preaching based on an opportunity. It was not because, hey, it's 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. He was preaching because God had created the context, the opportunity for him to preach the word. And so he says, know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He was quick to say, don't look at me, look at Jesus. The people took note that these men had been with Jesus. What a wonderful description of a pastor, of a preacher, of a person who knows Christ. They took note that y'all have been with Jesus. I wonder when we come down, when we go down off this holy mountain, I doubt that any of us will need to wear a veil as did Moses when he was on the mountain. But I wonder, and here's a question for you to think about between now and tomorrow. I ask it of myself. I ask you to ask it of yourself. How will I be different after spending a whole week with God and his people? Well, we're on a bit of a field trip. We're going to walk along with Peter for a few more days, 3 more days, and see how the Lord worked in his life to help him grow spiritually and emotionally. And perhaps we'll learn some things that we can apply to our own lives. But let's see how our Lord transformed Simon into Peter. Perhaps he could do the same for you and me. Let's pray. Lord, it is with much gratitude that we pause again to say thank you. To thank you for your calling on our lives. to thank you, Father, for the people, whether they be pastors or others, people who have invested in us to help us grow in our Christ-likeness, that is past tense. And we pray, Father, for those even this week who are preaching and teaching and proclaiming your word, and those who will maybe call us aside for a moment to share a word of encouragement, a word of hope, maybe even a word of discipline, a word of discipleship to help us grow. Lord, it is very evident in reading the Bible that we grow most intently in times of difficulty. It's when we realize that we need you that we turn to you. Oh Lord, may you show us this week in a gracious and tender way, I pray, how much we need you. And may we have the maturity to say, yes, Lord, oh, how we need you. Let your Spirit work in our hearts, in our lives, in our souls to transform us this week so that we might be the light, the salt, as we go down from this mountain back into the world, back to our families and friends and work and such, to be disciplers. In Jesus' name, amen.